The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you would, please turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, to the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verse to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach your awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloe and cassia. From ivory palaces, string instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your lord. Bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In the place of your father shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you that we can come today, and we pray that as we open your word, that you would please open up our hearts to, Lord, we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that everything today would point towards him, and that God, in your mercy and your grace, you open our ears and open our eyes to receive, Lord, what you have to say for us. Pray that this morning you give me grace to speak truthfully and clearly concerning your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through and seeing how the Old Testament is put together, and we're going to continue that today. And the reason I chose this psalm is to say this psalm is about Jesus and about the church. And you're not reading stuff into it to do that. When David wrote, David actually understood he was writing about someone more than himself, right? A greater one. And writing about things that, although not yet fulfilled, had been promised in the Old Testament scriptures. So he's looking forward. This is a psalm that they would have sung at, you know, the king's wedding. And yet, it's also pointing towards Jesus Christ and the church. And so what I've been trying to do is show, as we read the Bible, that the Bible is actually set up, particularly the Old Testament is set up this way, set up with major themes that are repeated over and over and over, either in the characters or the circumstances, or sometimes even with just the grammar, right, or the words that are used that are meant to point us back to earlier prophecies or earlier events that are then made to point us forward eventually to Christ, and that this is the way to read the Old Testament. In fact, when we read the New Testament, we see that the New Testament writers, Jesus and the apostles, the ones who wrote the New Testament, actually understood the Old Testament this way. And maybe sometime in the future we'll go in and see, just take passages from the New Testament and see how the New Testament writers interpreted the Old. But one of them is Matthew 2, where he says, out of Egypt I've called my son. And that's, yeah, because that's taken from Hosea 11:1, which doesn't talk about a man, it talks about the nation of Israel. So you can actually find commentators who will go, well, Matthew obviously didn't, they'll say things like he didn't know the Old Testament, right? or that he just grabbed verses to suit his need. And in fact, that's a common criticism of a lot, particularly among liberal scholars, but it's not restricted to liberal scholars, but they will, New Testament scholars will look at the way the New Testament writers and even Jesus used the New Testament, and they go, well, they just grab these verses out of context just to use them however they want to for their needs. But they're not. They are actually using the Old Testament the way it was written. So understanding this, okay, the Old Testament Bible was written at the time it was written, but it wasn't put together in canonical form until after the exile, right? So all along the line, people are writing these things, but the form that we have, or more particularly the Hebrew Old Testament, we don't have that form until after the exile. And John Salehammer commenting says, the Hebrew Bible, as we now have it, comes to us in a particular shape, the Tanakh, and that is the law, the prophets, and the writings. It appears that this shape was not a historical accident, but rather the result of a deliberate attempt to establish fundamental notions about the Hebrew Bible. So the Hebrew Bible, again, set up a little differently than we set up our English, but still those categories or those distinctions are there, right? So you have the law, you have the prophets, and you have the writings. And Salehammer saying, that's on purpose. Okay, the reason the Bible's put together the way it is because, again, it's one book by one author with one story interwoven with a lot of different themes, but one thing going on. Brandon Crowe, if we concede that God is also the author of Old Testament Scripture, and he's talking about how to interpret, he said, then we are concerned not only with discerning the intention of the human author, but also with the ultimate and wider divine intent of what was written in the Old Testament. And then he says, the attempt to draw the forward-looking typological aspect of the human and or divine intention in the Old Testament text is certainly part of the interpretive task. So sorry for the long quote, but basically he's saying, if you don't look at the Old Testament as a book, right, written by an author, then you're not going to be able to interpret it rightly. And D.A. Carson, commenting on the New Testament writers, he goes, the New Testament writers insisted that the Old Testament can be rightly interpreted only if the entire revelation is kept in perspective as it is historically unfolded. So the New Testament writers, they interpret the historical portions of the Old Testament to have a forward-looking sense. I think the Old Testament writers actually understood a lot more than we give them credit for. They understood, Peter gets up and talks about David as being a prophet. And I'm thinking, well, okay, we don't think of David as being a prophet, he's a king. But I think when we read the Psalms, I think David understood that David was a prophet. I don't think David just wrote Psalms just thinking, oh, we have people who are talented and they write songs, right? And sometimes we call that inspiration. I believe David understood what he was writing was actually no different than an oracle from, say, Isaiah or Ezekiel or someone else. So Greg Beall goes on and he says, as this is unfolding, it's unfolding in history, the Old Testament, but it also has been, the Old Testament scriptures have been laid out as history's unfolding, and they have prophecies, and so you have the Old Testament people looking at these prophecies, and then they look at their history, and they very clearly make a connection. So they don't, so they understand the prophecies in Genesis pointing forward to things are also unfolding right before their very eyes as they have kings, as they have prophets, as they have priests, but they also understand that these people can't be the ultimate fulfillment because, oh well, they fail all the time, right? So they are understanding this too. Bill goes on and he says there's five hermeneutical, the rules of interpretation, right? He says that as New Testament scholars look at how Jesus and the apostles understood the Old Testament, they can discern a hermeneutic, we would call it. How are they interpreting the scriptures? He said these are five key points that you can see that they had. And one is the assumption of corporate solidarity or representation. Of course, we see this in Adam, right? Paul goes through this. His point about us being in Christ is not a point if there's not solidarity with the first Adam, right? So the idea that somehow we're all in the first Adam, but the New Testament writers don't restrict it to Adam. They see us as, you know, they see types within all kinds of figures, but certainly for the church in Israel itself, right? So the second point is Christ is viewed as representing the true Israel in the Old Testament and the true Israel, the church in the New Testament. And again, I'm saying this is, we may think, okay, yeah, that's pretty easy because we think like that. But what I'm saying is Jesus thought like that and Paul thought like that. And Peter thought like that, and James thought like that. They're looking at the Old Testament, and they are now saying this is a legitimate interpretive point to use, right? Hermeneutic to use. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. We're not reading anything into this. This is actually what was being presented early on and all along. And the other one is this: history is. That history is unified by a wise and sovereign plan. And of course, the Old Testament is a record of Israel's history, so history itself is a plan of God, right? And the earlier parts are designed to correspond and point to the later parts. Now, Bill here is making the point history works that way, but if history works that way, certainly the Old Testament works that way, right? If God's plan's unfolding throughout time, and if you could actually have a God's eye view and look back and you'd see, okay, well, this is done this way to point to this. This is done this way because it's pointing to this. Well, in some sense, we do have a God's eye view, right? When we read the scriptures, we have a God's eye view of what history is really all about. And history is really all about redemptive history. And again, whatever's going on today with China and America or whatever else, it's important in its own light, but it's not the thing. That thing actually is what's going on with the church. This is a history right now. You know, Christ is ascended into heaven. History right now revolves around his church and his people. And even though the world, you know, people may look at the world, no, that's just an insignificant little part. It's the big part of what's going on. So the eschatological fulfillment has come in Christ. When Jesus comes, the age to come, right, the kingdom of heaven invades this present evil age. And from that point on, the kingdom of God is unfolding until finally we'll reach the point of the consummation when Christ comes again. And again, that's an interpretive key. How do I read the Old Testament? Well, understanding this, in part, that age to come invades this age in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that's shown in the Old Testament. Okay, not just in the New Testament. And then the last one, in light of that, he says, it may be deduced that the latter parts of biblical history function as the broader context to interpret the earlier parts because they all have the same ultimate divine author who inspires the various human authors. And one deduction from this premise is that Christ, as the center of history, is the key to interpreting the earlier portions of the Old Testament and its promises. So again, we know the scriptures. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you find eternal life, and they are which testify of me. And on the road to Emmaus, he says, and beginning with Moses, right, he opens up their eyes so that they can see that the Christ was to suffer. So that, again, we see that, we understand it, but I think oftentimes when we come to the Old Testament, we still read it as though, well, I know it has something to do with the New Testament, and probably just those parts where it's really pointed that it has something to do with the New Testament. Or we look at it as just simply a collection of individual writings that somehow are just, okay, we'll put this all in and call it the Old Testament. And they may or may not have something to do with each other. That's, you know, we can read it that way. It's just an impoverished way of looking. To understand this, right from the get-go, it's all about Jesus. Right from the get-go, it's pointing to things about Christ and therefore pointing to things that are relevant to us. And again, even the genealogies, and I'm not saying go home and read all the genealogies, but we point out how in Chronicles it's so important. Chronicles starts out with Adam, okay? Genesis starts out with Adam. Chronicles starts out with Adam. Genesis is the beginning of the Old Testament. Actually, Chronicles is actually the last book of the Old Testament. He's bookending all this, right? And then, of course, the only other place where we have a genealogy starting out with Adam is, oh, well, Matthew. And so what's Matthew doing? He's tying it right together with the end of the Old Testament. It's just this wonderful thing, right? So these things are all of it is relevant for us, and all of it points to things that we can really appreciate and be edified from. And that brings up this other point, these recurring themes, okay, these literary themes, these historical kind of themes, and even these grammatical themes, they're repeated, and it shows that the Old Testament itself is kind of like a type. And again, pointing to the scripture with Matthew, out of Egypt I've called my son. You're not going to get that really out of Hosea unless you understand that Matthew is understanding a context. He's not looking at a particular scripture and go, oh, this like word for word applies to this. He's saying, no, and Brian does this all the time when he'll talk about something, he'll say, yeah, you know, sometimes in the New Testament, they'll give you just one verse, and it's kind of like that old TV program, what's that tune or whatever? Or what's that song? Or I never watched it, so I don't know. I just know his illustration works, right? And so you hit a few notes, and you're supposed to go, oh, that song is da-da-da-da-da. Well, that's the way they're saying it, right? Because they're saying it's the whole context that matters. The whole Old Testament is a context. The whole Old Testament, in that sense, is a type of pointing us forward. And it's worked out as these themes are replayed over and over and over. Again, we just call that recurrence. So think about Noah. Noah is given this same commission as Adam, you know, be fruitful and multiply, right? It's Noah as the second Adam, though, right? He can't be the second Adam, because what does he do? Well, not only is he like Adam in receiving the commission, he actually fails like Adam. Oh, is it just like one of those things that what he does is he takes the fruit of the vine and sins? Is it just part of the story, or is something going on here? Because didn't our first parents they eat fruit? It wasn't that their thing? They were told not to eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And now we have Adam come along and planting a garden. Oh, well, a garden, I guess that's playing in again too. And look, and he uses it, and he actually sins by getting drunk. It's Adam all over again. But it's Adam all over again in the real person and real history of Noah, right? And Noah's a real man. He really did these things. But as Moses is writing these down and repeating these stories for us, he's wanting us to go, look, history's repeating itself all over again, right? So, and the other thing, and this is the key to the Old Testament, it also repeats itself like this. Oh, he failed. So something else has to happen, right? Oh, he failed. So something else has to happen. So Moses in Deuteronomy, he prophesies that God will raise up a prophet like me. Not like me, but like Moses, right? Moses goes, God's going to raise up a prophet like me, and he's the one you need to listen to, or that you will listen to him. But both the law, the grouping of the books called the law and the grouping of the books called the prophets conclude with this very clear referencing to Moses and the idea that the prophet like Moses has not yet come. So Malachi, closing the prophets. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And then he says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So the idea of Moses is not fulfilled yet, the prophecy of Moses not fulfilled yet, but the idea of still pointing forward. And actually, Moses and Elijah's lives, their ministries parallel each other quite a bit, so that's an interesting thing too. But Moses ends the book of the law with, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, Moses writes the Pentateuch, because Jesus says Moses writes the Pentateuch. But Moses didn't write the very end of Deuteronomy, and why would we know that? Because he's dead, okay? So he didn't write that part. So somebody else, under the inspiration of God, wrote that very end. That doesn't affect our view of inspiration or anything. It's just actually a wonderful thing. And in fact, it shows how the Bible's put together. That's also under the inspiration of God. So this guy's writing from sometime after Moses' death. And most scholars, and I think they're right, would say it's way, 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 way after Moses' death, so far past that he can look back on the whole history of Israel and say there's not yet arisen a prophet like Moses. So it's not as if Moses is dead in the ground and Joshua the next day goes, well, there's not yet arisen someone like Moses. Well, that would be true, but irrelevant, because of course not. But if somebody's standing back at the end of Israel's history, goes, there's not yet arisen a prophet like Moses, oh, that's interesting, because that still has to happen. Right? That still has to happen. So that means something else must be going on here. And of course, in that sense, the Old Testament, when we talk about it being an eschatological book, it's always pointing forward. It's also a book of hope. On one hand, all the failures are pointing to this very clearly. The law can't save. All of the failures of the people and the nation and everything else in the Old Testament ultimately pointing to this, the law can't save. But it's also always pointing to this. God's going to send someone who can. God's going to send someone who can save us, right? So the prophets, Joshua in the Hebrew Bibles and the prophets and the writings, okay, and they start out with Psalms. So Hebrew Bible starts out the prophets with Joshua. The writings start out with Psalms 1 and 2. And we talked about Psalms 1 and 2 are the opening or the introduction to all the Psalms, but they also are continuing these themes. But they both start out by painting this picture of this royal figure who's going to come and he's going to conquer, right? So Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause the people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And then he says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. And then we start out with the Psalms. Okay, so again, that's the starting of the prophetic books. This wise king, who's a wise king, why? Because he's meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. And then we get to the writings. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seats of scoffers, but his delight is what? In the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. It's exactly the same phrasing. And so obviously the writer of Psalms wants us to think, you know who I'm talking about? Oh, I'm talking about Joshua. Oh, well, not exactly Joshua, a Joshua figure. Because by this time, Joshua's dead too. But he's pointing to a Joshua figure who's a king. And the reason we know he's a king is because the only place, well, because Psalms 1 and 2 go together and it tells us, but also Deuteronomy gives us the requirements of the king. And guess what the king's supposed to do? He's not to turn to the right or left, but he's to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. So here the Bible starting this picture. There's going to be one who's going to come who's going to be like Moses. And there's going to be one who's going to come who's going to be like Joshua. The one like Moses is going to set the people free, right? The one like Joshua is going to conquer the land. And this theme's going to be played throughout. And actually, again, the connection with Chronicles and Matthew is just beautiful because it plays right in to Jesus rising up and conquering the land. So when we read that Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil, what's he doing? He's conquering. He's conquering the land, but he's conquering the land now as he's conquering the kingdom of darkness, right? And fulfilling everything that the Old Testament had talked about him. So again, this idea of raising these people up, and yet these people fail. But so there's a continual pointing forward to these things, right? So the Torah and the prophets, they end in a parallel manner, and the prophets and the writings open with the same theme. Those things you call them seams. They're connecting things, right? So again, this is just fascinating stuff, but books will open or close with these thematic elements that connect them to the earlier grouping of books or whatever. And this happens all throughout the Old Testament. And when scholars look at it, they think, oh, look at this as a seam. It's providing a seamless transition from one to the other. And again, so Seth Postel or Postel, I'm not sure what his name is, he says the homogeneous nature of this material, it's a one thing, okay, not many things, one thing, of the material linking the law to the prophets and prophets to the writing suggests that it's possible to discern a theological intention of the Old Testament as a unified book of sacred books. And again, one book. So Kings, written during the exile, and it has basically answering the question, has God failed to keep his covenant promises? So think about this. They're going into exile, and yet as a nation, they were promised to have the land. So the book of Kings is written, and it's recounting the history of it. But the question is, if we're going to Babylon, has God's promises failed, right? And then Chronicles is written after the exile, and it's like, yeah, we're going back, but to what? So is there any hope? Is there any hope for the future here? So Chronicles, again, is at the end of the Old Testament. Whether we put it in our Bibles or not, it's still very clearly the last book written, and it's a summary of the Old Testament, right? And again, it's recounting different themes, but two major themes. And it retells the history of Israel, and again, just to me to keep repeating over and over, right, that Israel's failed. And the main thing in seeing that Israel's failed is to understand this. The law has failed. Not as a good thing from God, but it's failed to save, right? It hasn't saved. But it also traces this, the kingship of David and the establishment of the temple. So Chronicles is going to end. Nothing's happened yet for real or for permanent or the ultimate fulfillment. But yet these things are going to happen, right? They still have, they're still, the whole thing's pointing us to tell us. To show us that. So Kings, again, Kings is part of the prophets and Chronicles part of the writing, and they both end with the nation in exile, and yet both end with a foreign king acting favorably towards the nation of Israel, and thus signifying that God's work with his people was not yet finished. So in the Bible, is there a place where we have somebody from the people, from Abraham's seed, the people of Israel, get put into a foreign land that he didn't want to go, and he's in prison, and then at some time later, he's brought out and given great favor and sits before the king, and they change his clothing, and now he's in a place of honor. Does that happen anywhere in the Bible? You know where else it happens? Kings. Jehoiakim. That's his story. He's taken, and he's taken in captivity. And he sees his sons killed, and then they put out his eyes. And yet Kings ends with this, that the king of Babylon brings him up out of prison, puts new clothes on him, has him sit before the king's table, and gives him a portion of the king's food for his duration. That's just too cool, right? It's like, oh, the story of Joseph and this wicked king? Well, why? Because the story of Joseph has a bigger meaning too, right? And what's the writer of Kings doing? He's going, hey, listen, just like Joseph was able to save the covenant people, and the question is, do we still have hope, right? Or, is it gone? Jehoiakim shows that because who's Jehoiakim, he's from whose line is Jehoiakim from? David. So what's the writer showing? That promise, still good, right? Even though they're not in the land, even though they've been captured, look, God's promise about the king, about David the king, that's still good. And so he repeats the story of Joseph for us. It's just wonderful stuff. It's just really, really edifying. On Chronicles, again, in Genesis, they parallel each other. They both begin with the origin and development of the human race in Adam, and both end with the promise of redemption. They both end, Deuteronomy and Chronicles, with the promise to return to the land, and they both use the little phrase to go up in order to establish that promise, right? So just as the final chapters of Genesis and Deuteronomy, the first and last book of the law, point to the coming of a greater Moses and a greater Joshua, Kings and Chronicles ends having us look forward to the greater Redeemer, the prophet like Moses, and the conquering Messianic King. Right? So Genesis and Chronicles, again, serve as beginning and end. We have a story. And I would say when you read the Old Testament, really more useful way to read it is read it like you are reading a novel, right? Don't read it like, oh, these things are just sectioned off. Read it like you're reading, in the beginning, well, in the end, in a sense, and we're going to get the happier ever after in the New Testament. So again, this is pretty cool. So Adam is commissioned. He's given dominion over. What is Adam given dominion over? Anything else? The entire earth. Yeah. He's given dominion over the entire earth. Guess who else gives dominion over the entire earth? All the kingdoms of the earth. Cyrus. Cyrus the king, who's not an Israelite, is Yahweh gives Cyrus, he gives him all the kingdoms of the earth. Right? Guess who? Cyrus comes in where? In Chronicles, at the very end. Cyrus is the one who tells the Jewish people, okay, go up. Go up is, again, it's a military term. He's now telling the one who's been commissioned by God, in a sense, it's a type, so in a sense, like Adam, who has dominion over the entire nations, is the one who now commissions the people of Israel to go up and to conquer the land. And so we have, again, we have this playing out all over. And that idea of going up, again, when you read Matthew, you read it like this. This is like, it's like, let him go up. And then you have the genealogy of the line of the tribe of Judah in Matthew. It's just like this wonderful, like if it were, a symphony or something, you'd be reaching a climax or something, right? And then, boom, here comes Jesus on the scene. And again, going forth to conquer. Jesus is coming to conquer as the Joshua figure, right? So Genesis, again, portrays Adam. Adam is portrayed as a prophet, priest, and king. And his mandate is to exercise dominion over all creation. And he's called, yes, to rule over all the creatures, but he's also called to rule over everything, right? He's the conqueror also. He was supposed to keep safe, guard, that was priest language. He was supposed to guard the garden, which was a garden temple, and he didn't, right? So he let the enemy into the temple. So Adam embodies Israel's future, and we can see kings, in, Israel's kings are types, Adam's type, right? They play off of each other. But again, Moses writes real history, but he writes real history for a purpose. Moses is writing the Pentateuch way after, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? He's writing way after that. So Moses is writing in the context of his history as he is leading the people forward, right? And so when he writes about Adam, yes, he's giving us history. Yes, he's telling us about the beginning of this, but he's telling it within the context of redemptive history as he understands it. So everything that he's giving us is so that the people of Israel would understand, look, you see Adam? That's you guys. In fact, Moses ends in Deuteronomy and he says, I know what you guys are going to do. You're going to rebel against God and you're not going to do what he's telling you to do, right? So, but again, the whole story, okay, even their repeated failures, there's a big story going on. There's a future Adam, a future Moses, a future Joshua, a future David, who will fulfill all righteousness. He will defeat the serpent and will take up Adam's rule. So Joshua is commanded not to let the book of the law depart from his mouth. The man of Psalms, this is cool. So there's real parallel there, but there's something more going on. Joshua, don't let the word depart from your mouth. Joshua meditate on it day and night. When we get to the man of Psalms 1, he does. See, there's a difference. There's the imperative, do this. Joshua, you need to do this. Joshua, you need to do this. Well, he doesn't do it. But the man of Psalms 1, he just is that man. He is the man who meditates on the law day and night. He is the man who doesn't depart from the law of God. In other words, even in the Psalms now, and even in the language of the Psalms now, we're seeing, oh, there's going to be one who's not won't need to be commanded to not pay attention to God's word. He just will pay attention to God's word, right? Greg Beale, the Old Testament is a story of a God who progressively reestablishes his eschatological new creational kingdom out of chaos over a sinful people by his word and spirit through promise, covenant, and redemption, resulting in worldwide commission to the faithful to advance this kingdom and judgment for the judgment for the unfaithful unto his glory. This is the story going on. So one of the way that I was going to branch off on that today, and that's why we read Psalm 45, is if Adam is a royal figure, and he is, then what does that make Eve? Yeah. It does make it. Who said the church? It is, yeah. This is painted right from the very beginning. The great prince who comes. Here's the story of the Bible. The great king sends his son, the prince, to win his bride, but he's got to defeat an evil serpent in order to do it. And he does it. And he wins his bride. And they all live happily ever after. That's the story of the world. And that's the story of the Bible. Right, so what a wonderful thing. Okay, here's what's going on. The Old Testament painting these wonderful pictures for us, but one of the pictures it's painting is this, Christ and his bride. And again, for guys, you know, for years I just went, man, I can't, that imagery is just too weird for me, you know? It's like, what do they even mean? Well, it's corporate language. It's not individual language. There's no one here who is, Julie's not the bride, Ray's not the bride, right? We, and all of the church are the bride, okay? So it's about Christ coming and winning his bride. And actually, this marriage motif, and I think we've talked about it before, it plays throughout the Bible. And again, is in some places just beautiful, okay? But the marriage theme, bride motif, begins in Genesis, played throughout Scripture. It's a marriage theme. It's a big part of the Gospel of John. In fact, with the wine, water be turned into wine, is a messianic fulfillment, right? It's prophesied that's what it's going to look like when the Messiah comes back. But obviously, it takes place in the context of the marriage ceremony and everything. And that is what, you know, again, Moses telling us that Jesus, the law comes by Moses, right? They have no wine. But grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. And I don't remember now, but it's like more wine than like 800 people could drink, right? I mean, it's just so much wine. And show the abundance of what's going on. Okay, so the encounter with the woman at the well with Jesus is, again, just really beautiful. Because what happens at the well, when a man meets a woman at the well in the Old Testament, what's going on? Marriage things, that marriage is going on. Either you sent your servant and he's there at the well, or you're there yourself. And so when the disciples come and they go and it says, and they're like, what's he doing? It's not just, you know, a lot of times you hear, well, men didn't talk to women and Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. Well, however true that was, there's something else going on here. They're like, they're going, Jesus. You know, you're at a well with a woman, and everyone knows what that means, right? Well, he did mean it, but she's a type two. She's representative. Who's she representative of? Well, she's representative of part of the church, but specifically, she's a Samaritan, which is in between who? Jew, Gentile, Samaritan. And when Acts expands, and I'm going off here, Acts goes up from Jerusalem to Samaria to the utter ends of the earth, right? This is God's winning all of his people, Jews, those who are both Jew and Gentile and Gentile. And so what's going on there is really, really in a type, okay, nothing weird, nothing risque, nothing like that, but in a type, the bridegroom has now come and he's redeeming those of his bride who are Samaritans, right? And it's just, again, it's that kind of stuff is just really beautiful, I think. Right. So at the end of John, Peter Lighthart points this out. John's not yet married his bride, or at least the ceremony and all that, the consummation has taken place. That awaits the book of Revelation, right? When the bride being formed, as it were, is made ready as the martyr bride and is finally united to her husband, the last Adam. So again, Genesis starts out in the first three chapters with creation, a marriage, Satan's deception resulting in man's exile from the garden, and the book of Revelation is going to end up with the judgment of Satan, marriage of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem, which is the garden city, new creation. So again, you have these bookends. You have this little series of events in Genesis. They're reversed at the very end of Revelation, and it's like, and that's the end. Well, not the end of eternity, but that's the end of the story as far as it goes here. So God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And this dominion command given to Adam finds its fulfillment not in the first Adam, but in the second Adam, and finds its fulfillment in the church, in Christ winning his people, exercising dominion, and then giving us the Great Commission to go forth and to tell people about Jesus Christ, right? It's not simply a command to have offspring in the sense of just physical offspring. It is a command to fill the earth with, and the glory of the Lord will fill the whole earth, right? Well, what's that going to look like? What's going to look like redeemed people, right, in the new heavens and the new earth, and the glory of the Lord filling the whole earth? So the first gospel promise, and the seed of the woman is Christ, and the church becomes the promised seed in him. Again, this idea of seed being played out over and over. With Seth, Adam begets a son in his own likeness after his image, right? And what is Christ doing in his church? Making the church into his image, right? To be an Adam, and we all were, that's the bearer of the temporal, the image of the temporal, or the corrupt. But to be in Christ is to bear the image of the eternal one now, right? So Adam was created in God's image, and he passed on his image to his son in his flesh and blood body. But that cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. The way for Adam, image bearers, to inherit the kingdom, to become those who bear the image of the second Adam, the heavenly man, is to be transformed from one mode of existence, fleshly, earthly, to another mode of existence, spiritual, heavenly. So the church is defined by its relationship to Christ. He's everything to us, but he's also this. He's also the husband of the church, right? And in the same way, then, Christ defines the ministry to his church. What are we to do? We are to fulfill the dominion command by going forth and by telling people about Jesus Christ. So Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, you know, even so I'm sending you. It's a continuation of the Father's ministry and a continuation of Jesus' ministry, and now a ministry that we find ourselves in, but we find ourselves in because of a life-changing relationship, right? It's no longer the command of the law, be fruitful and multiply. It's the promise of the gospel. I have redeemed you. You are mine. It's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So the church goes forth now, not as Israel in the Old Testament under the law, but we go forth now as those who already are the bride of Christ, who really are looking for that wedding day, right? Which, you know, think about life like that. I mean, when I proposed to Ingrid, she goes, when do you want to get married? I went, tomorrow? I'm like, it's tomorrow, good for you, it's good for me, right? And she's like, well, maybe we should wait. I was like, no, I don't think so. I think we should get married tomorrow. Yeah. Well, she made me wait, but I mean, waiting was like, wow, your focus is on that day, right? Your focus is totally on that day. Or everything you're doing, you know, no matter what it is, you're focused on that day. That's kind of where we're at, right? We are the people whose focus is on that day. And that impacts every single thing that we do today. If my focus is on that day, and if I'm understanding it, then it really does help make sense of all that's going on here and now, right? It doesn't make things easy, or it doesn't take away pain. It just, reading again in the Psalms, I went astray until I was afflicted. And then he says, you're good and you do good. You know, that what God's doing in us is conforming us because we are his bride into the image of Jesus Christ. And this is what makes sense of our lives. And to have more and more and more, you know, as we seek him and as we gather together and we pray in our own prayer time, to have our hearts, just like for those of you who are married, right, can remember, yeah, that day I was like, that day was my all-consuming day, right? I just couldn't wait to get married, right? And here's how Jesus wants us, in a sense, to conduct our lives now. So, but part of it is this, okay, there's still the same themes being played out. One writer says, since we have a new image, or since we have a new image is to have a new nature, and since our new nature is a regeneration by the Spirit and power into the likeness of Christ, there now results an enmity between the children of God and the children of the wicked one, as well the results of battle within every believer between the remnant of his old man nature and his new man nature. Want to know why you battle if you're in Christ? It's because just by definition, now being taken out of darkness and being transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, that makes the world my enemy. There are enemies against me, and I'm enemies against the world. It makes the battle with the old nature. It's just a given now. If you are born again, you're regenerate, you know, and you have a new nature, which means whenever the vestiges of the old nature pop up, now there's a war going on, and again, so it's a battle that's ongoing. The commission for us to take, because we're the bride of Christ, we're fulfilling the commission, means it's going to be difficult, right? But we're continuing to do it. It's a battle really unto death as far as that goes. But it's unto death for us under the power of God or through the power of God, because our victory is secured because our Joshua did enter the promised land. Well, when he entered into it, it was a wilderness death because it had been corrupted and consumed by sin. But he makes all things new. So, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. You've been pulled out, we've been pulled out of the old age, and we've been set apart as those who are beneficiaries of the one who is the better Moses, the better David, the better Joshua, and who loves us unto death, and now has risen and is seated at the right hand of God, and he promises he's going to come for us and that no one can take us out of his hand. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for today as we gather together and we pray, Lord, that you would... Lord, we come and ask that you would encourage us in the faith all day long, that we would be built up, that we would be joyful people today. And for those who are going through hard times, we pray, God, that you would implant in them, help them to see the hope that comes not from suffering being taken away from, but by having one who has suffered be with us and be for us. And we pray that all things today would be edifying for your people. And we pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified above all else. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.